Welcome to the Northeast Christian Podcast. We're so excited that you've decided to check out our weekly messages. We hope that you're challenged and inspired by what you're hearing today. We'd love to have you join us this weekend at one of our campuses or online at northeast.live. For more information on Northeast, visit us at necchurch.org. If you love the Northeast Podcast, subscribe to our channel and leave us a comment or a rating in the Apple Podcast Store. This weekend's message is from Tyler McKenzie. He's the lead pastor here at Northeast.
So yeah, as Tamara said, like, we got the same two announcements pretty much every Christmas. One is our big Love the Ville Christmas Eve offering, and if you're new here, you have never seen people get more excited about giving their money to somebody else than what you'll see in this church during this season. It's really pretty insane, and it can only be driven by the insane love of Jesus. But I'm encouraging you guys. All right, every year I feel like I'm on pins and needles in December because I'm like watching and praying that we hit our goal, which is another big goal this year. We want to raise $1 million, and then it doesn't come in, and it's like December 22nd, December 23rd, it still hasn't come in, and then you guys always come through, but I can never enjoy Christmas because of you. So I'm just asking, if you want to give early, you know, you could maybe just relieve a little anxiety for me, or you just may be a jerk and go, no, I'm waiting till the 31st. Whatever, that's on you, curses upon you. But look, man, can I just say, like, this offering is more than just an offering. Okay, it's more than just a school blitz day. No, it's actually empowering a church to show up year after year after year on over 30 different sites, so that teachers, faculty, staff, parents, students know that there is a church in this city that cares about the educational system. The teacher appreciation drive is more than just giving nice presents to teachers. It's about telling some of our public servants who go underfunded and underappreciated that we have your back, and we know it's the beginning of the school year, and we're praying for you, and we want to do everything we can to support you as you raise up the next generation. It's more than just like throwing a party and doing an awesome balloon drop and hearing kids squeal with joy, although we love that. It's about actually getting moms and dads onto their kids' school campus, maybe for the first time that school year, so that parents and teachers can connect and conspire together to raise up the next gen. Don't you see? Like, it's more than just money. It's more than just a little bit of fun. It's actually changing lives. And we pronounce it loud and clear, Jesus why, Jesus why, Jesus why. So we want to continue that flow for our church. So, man, I'm encouraging you, give bold, give beyond what you normally give, and let's make an even bigger impact in 2020 than we did in 2019. Now, the second Christmas announcement is, of course, as you can see behind me, our Love the Ville Christmas Eve experience, which begins this Thursday on December 19th. That's when the first of 9 services go down. We do a Thursday service to catch everybody before you go out of town. So before you go out of town, if you're going out of town, come to the 19th. Otherwise, you've got 8 other services to choose from. Invite your friends and family. And as it has been in the past, it'll be another awesome experience this year. Now, we have a third Christmas announcement, though, this year that you guys have heard me allude to last week. And I want to spend a little bit of time on this just again because it's new. On the weekend of December 28th and 29th, do y'all remember this from last week? On the 28th and 29th, we're going to do something a little bit different. That's the Sunday in between Eve and in between the first Sunday of the year. We are going to do an exclusively online church service. We'll actually release the service at 5 p.m. on Saturday for anybody who's a Saturday nighter. And then on Sunday morning at 9 and 11 a.m., we'll host it live. And it'll be available for you to watch anytime on our YouTube channel, but we'll host it live at 9 and 11 a.m. And we are encouraging, it is our hope and dream, that we won't have 2 Northeast campuses in Louisville that weekend. We'll have about 1,000 of them in your homes, in your kitchens, in your living rooms, in coffee shops and restaurants all over our city, where you gather together with friends, family, maybe people who you would never get to come to church otherwise, and you experience church in a unique way. If you've noticed this about us, we've invested a lot over the last 2 to 3 years in innovating and trying to figure out how we can reach people for Jesus through online channels, because people live their lives online. And we have seen tremendous success over the last 3 years. We're going to continue to turn up the temperature on that in the years to come. And we want you guys to be able to be vision carriers and vision casters for us. And some of y'all are only in the rumors, which is fine. We love that you're only in the room. But how are you supposed to cast vision for what happens online if you never experience online? So for one weekend, we're asking you to gather your friend. Host a church service in your home. You can do this. Okay, there's nothing special about this building that says this is only where church can happen. It can happen in your TV room. Make it happen. Host a church service in your home, and And let's experience something new that weekend. Now, if you guys are interested, we'll have communion in little boxes on the way out that you can actually take with you so that your family and friends can partake of it together that weekend. And if you have a kid, your kid will be bringing from the other side a Jesus birthday cake. And in the Jesus birthday cake bag for Christmas, there's also some communion in there for you guys to share together. So you've already got it in the bag. No need for you to grab some. All right. You got it? Any questions on online church? No? Good. Let's get down to business today. All right. So we're in week three, the final week of a sermon series that we started through Christmas called Reputation. And I want to begin today by pointing out something that should be obvious to most of us. We live in a country supercharged right now with political tensions, moral contradictions, and religious divisions. Have you noticed? And I'm not just saying this because our country's never been divided before. I'm sure it has. Just in my lifetime, I've never seen it like it is right now. It's divided. And it's not over just one or two issues. We're divided over all the issues. It's like all of them. All of the issues have these extremists on both ends of the spectrum, and these extremists push this sort of doomsday urgency and shame on you that you gotta agree with them, you gotta see things their way. I mean, these other issues are important, but my issue is the most important issue, and my issue is the right side of history, by the way, so you better get on the right side of history, and oh, you're a Christian, also, my side is Jesus' side. Here's four Bible verses to prove that, and will you sign a petition, give a little bit, and be one of my social media advocates? Have you experienced this? This is the tension. Now, for those of you who may push back and be like, well, I don't see it. Well, here's what I want to do. I want to give you just a list here of some of the crazy contradictions and tensions that I've noticed happening in our country. I want to introduce these as neutral as possible, so don't try to pin me down to one side or the other or anything like that. These are just observations of tension that I've noticed in our culture today. Maybe you've noticed and experienced them as well. How about this one? President Barack Obama was elected twice, having a more liberal voting record than any sitting president to ever come before him. But then he was followed by President Donald J. Trump. How about this one? Over half the Republicans believe President Trump is a better president than Abraham Lincoln, according to a recent study. He's not even finished his third year in office, by the way. While on the flip side, we have a Democratic Party who's chomping at the bit to impeach him. At the same time, right? We have the rise of gay rights and also the rise of the alt-right at the same time. We have the rise of hate speech and the defense of free speech at the same time. Conservatives are shouting, outlaw abortion, we love children, while liberals are shouting, common sense gun laws, we love children at the same time. We're a humanitarian country eager to confront the great issues facing humanity, poverty, racism, genocide. We're also a secular country eager to ignore the great questions facing humanity. Who am I? Why am I here? What ought I be doing with my life? How about this one? A 16-year-old minor from another country, unknown to all of us a few months ago, was named the Time Magazine Person of the Year because of a speech she gave that went viral. But we also live in a culture obsessed with celebrity worship. We retweet them, we follow them, we elect them, defend them, pay them, long to be like them, and treat them like experts on religion, politics, and life. Don't believe me? The New York Yankees just signed a pitcher to a 9-year deal for $324 million, that's million dollars, which is approximately $99,000 a day for the next 9 years because he can throw a ball good. While on the flip side, our public servants like teachers won't make his daily wage in a year. Maybe two. Still don't believe me? Every year there's the death of over 6,000 small to mid-sized churches in the United States, but also there's an explosion in the megachurch, celebrity pastors, and franchise multi-sites at the same time. There's an all-out war on sexual abuse and exploitation, while pornography is a $100 billion industry at the same time. We have the Me Too movement still blazing, and at the same time, 50 Shades of Grey, depicting the sexual domination of a woman, was the fastest and largest selling book among women ever at the same time. Everyone wants to be richer, but no one wants to be busier at the same time. We want to achieve the American dream, get more stuff, secure a level of comfort that makes others wow. But we also know that we can't keep at this pace for much longer or else we're going to die. We want to make an impact in our industry that changes the way life is done on earth as we know it, and then also retire at 45, and then also bless the next three generations of our kids. But at the same time, we're so busy that we self-medicate with drugs, food, technology, screens, sex, gambling, and toxic relationships at the same time. We have an obsession with technology, but also the desire to get rid of it in our lives at the same time. We have a culture that demands autonomy, but big data knows everything about us and is playing us like a marionette at the same time. We are hungry for deep relationships, but addicted to screens at the same time. I mean, in what other context is binging a good thing, by the way? We are lonely. We have a want for romance. We're starved of real friendships and desperate for somewhere to belong, but also completely averse to putting down roots and committing to anything. A city, a church, a marriage, a friend group at the same time. We demand diversity while at the same time social media algorithms keep us in echo chambers. And we feel the pressure to post a filtered, sanitized, Insta-worthy version of our lives with cheeky captions. But at the same time, there's a movement for the acceptance of everyone just as they are. I mean, we can't even accept ourselves, though. There's a mental health epidemic in our country. Right. Now, I could go on, but I don't think I need to. And here's my question. Can anyone tell me what the heck is going on in our culture right now? What's going on in our country? Has anyone experienced this tension, this contradiction? And if you have, what in the world are you doing about it? Like, how are you managing this tension? Pick any one of the issues I just said. How in the world do you live in a country that's sexually liberated with sexual responsibility? How in the world do you work hard and make an impact without sacrificing your family at the altar of work? How in the world do you embrace the beauties of technology without getting swallowed by its addictive powers? And what about all the theological and political issues that I just rattled off? Which side's the right side? Is it Democrat or Republican? Left or right? Up or down? In or out? More or less? True or false? How in the world do we stand in all the contradiction? Now, if you've been with us over the last couple weeks, then you know that we have been in a sermon series in which we've done a character study on Mary, the mother of Jesus, in the Christmas story of Luke. And the reason why we've done a character study on Mary is because I believe that Mary is an exemplar of faithfulness, especially in Luke's Christmas story. She shows us the way on how to follow Jesus. And when it comes to standing in the middle of tension and all the contradiction, I believe Mary shows us the way on that as well. Because you know what Mary does? She completely shifts and reframes the conversation away from how our culture talks about it. See, there's a big difference between the questions that culture asks and the question that you'll see Mary ask today in our passage. Here's what culture asks us. Culture asks us, where do you stand? Where do you stand? Where do you stand on this issue? Where do you stand on that issue? And on this issue, and on this issue, and that issue? Where do you stand? And I'm not saying it's unimportant to figure out where you stand. But that's what our culture focuses on. But today what we'll see is Mary is far more concerned with how you stand, where you stand. And in a culture where everyone has an opinion and everyone has a public platform from expert to idiot to air their opinion out with whatever sort of hate words or love words or anywhere in between that they want to, in a culture where everyone is talking about where they stand, I perhaps think that a far more compelling witness to our culture today would be a community that gets that second question right. How do we stand? Well, wherever we stand. Now, if you were to ask me how Mary stands, I would use two words. Holy tension. She stands right in the middle of the holy tension. Tension's a word that you know. We just articulated it with several examples. But if you're not a religious person, or even if you are a religious person, holy might be a confusing word for you. It's like, oh, they used holy in church. What does that even mean? Okay, so I'm going to define it for you. Holy basically just means different. It means separate, set apart for God, consecrated to God. And I would suggest to you that that's how Mary stands in all the tension of her life. She stands different. She stands in a way consecrated to God, and that honors God. And I'll tell you this, if we ever want to earn for ourselves a reputation as the Lovethville Church in this city, then I believe we must stand as Mary stood. Now, if you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Luke chapter 2. Luke 2:21, that's where we'll begin today. In fact, we've been in Luke this entire Christmas series on Mary, right? Because Luke's gospel is Mary's Christmas story. You guys know we've talked about this. There are four gospels, four stories of Jesus, right? But only two of them have Christmas stories. Mark does not have a Christmas story because he's the Grinch, Mark the Grinch, okay? John does not have a Christmas story because he gives us a poem. John's apparently like the artist of the group, drinking flat whites and wearing skinny jeans. But Luke gives us a musical. Lots of song in Luke's musical, and I believe that the author behind the author is Mary, because there's just so many personal accounts of Mary that Luke had to have talked to her or talked to someone who knew her. Now, if you remember in week one, we looked at Luke 1, 26 through 38, and we looked at Gabriel's announcement to Mary. Gabriel shows up, and he's like, Mary, I've got good news for you. You are favored by God, which means your life is over. I know you're like 13, 14 years old, but you're about to have a baby. So I don't know what your plans were for your 20s, but you're about to have a baby and your reputation is going to be destroyed. It may end up taking your life eventually because no one's going to buy the whole virgin birth thing. Oh, a virgin birth, Mary, of course, right? And so I don't know. Are you ready for this, Mary? And what does Mary say? Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be unto me. Let it be according to your word. Week two, we looked at the scene after that, where Mary immediately leaves in her first trimester and takes about a 70, 80 mile hike up to the Judean hill country to be with her older cousin, Elizabeth, because Elizabeth was also pregnant in a special way with John the Baptist. And they have this like pregnant lady moment where they're like, oh, you're pregnant, I'm pregnant. And then Mary sings a song, right? She sings the Magnificat, which is a song of kingdom justice. And man, if you missed that one, you go back to last week and catch up on that. Now, this week, we're actually going to skip scene 3 and 4 of Luke's Christmas story. The birth of Jesus, he's wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger, and the whole shepherd's thing. And the reason why I'm skipping those in the series is because you've probably heard 100 Christmas sermons on that anyways. Right? These are the ones that are always gone to. And so I wanted to cover some of the content that maybe nobody's ever covered before in a sermon for you. But I would tell you, just because you're familiar with scene 3 and 4, don't underestimate the power of scene 3 and 4. Do you know what you see in scene 3 and 4? You see the exalted King and God of the universe step into human existence in humble circumstances. And that's the God we serve as Christians. Okay, don't romanticize the manger. It was a food trough for livestock. Don't romanticize the shepherds. These were strange farm boys who show up in the first week of Jesus' life and they want to hold the baby without hand sanitizer. You know, it's like, can I hold the, is it, you know what? No wonder Jesus' immune system was so good, right? Like, but seriously, this is what's happened. Now, some of you are like, well, you see, you know, Mary didn't vaccinate Jesus and so there's biblical proof. Okay, now, we're not going there. Another tension though, another tension in our culture. Now, here we go. I shouldn't have said that. That was not in my notes. Let's go to the Bible, verse 21. After the birth and shepherds, it brings us to Luke 2:21, the temple scene. So in 2:21, it says, after 8 days had passed, it was time to circumcise the child. And he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now pause real quick, two historical details I want you to see here. One, they named Jesus what? Jesus, it's not a trick question. Jesus, and the reason why they named him Jesus was because the angel told him to, right? If an angel tells you to do something, you probably should better do it. And second, the reason why they name him Jesus is because of the significance of the name. Do you know what the name Jesus actually means? It means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. And again, how beautiful is that? A prophetic exaltation of a pathetically helpless little baby. In this little baby, Yahweh will save. Hey, in that cultural context, names meant something. Now, for those of you who don't know, my name is Tyler. Do you know what Tyler means? It means one who lays tiles, which shows you the sort of vision my parents had for my life. Now, here's the second thing that you'll see in this passage here. Second thing you see is that they take Jesus to get circumcised on the 8th day. And that's just Luke virtue signaling here to say that Mary and Joseph were really good law-abiding, Torah-following citizens, which leads us to verse 22. Verse 22, it says, when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, Mary and Joseph took Jesus up to Jerusalem, to the temple, to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. And they also offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of two turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, for those of you who don't know, for your firstborn male son, if you are a good law-abiding Jew, you would do three sort of ritual things. One, you'd circumcise him. Two, you would consecrate your firstborn to the Lord. And then three, the mother would go to the temple and offer sacrifice for purification. Don't ask me why, but the Torah has this thing with body fluids. So it was a Jewish belief that if you came into contact with any sort of body fluids, it would render you ritually and also socially impure. So oftentimes there's like a quarantine period, and then you had to do some sort of washing or some sort of sacrifice in order to be restored back into community. And for those of you who don't know, pregnancy and the giving birth of a child involves lots of body fluids. So a woman who gave birth to a son would be unclean for 40 days, and they would go to the temple, offer sacrifice of a lamb, and then be restored back into religious and social standing. But Mary and Joseph don't offer a lamb. What does the scripture say that they offer? Two birds, right? Two turtle doves, which I don't know if that's where the song got it from or what, but they offer two. And do you know why? Because that was a concession in the law for poor people. If you could not afford a lamb, then you could purchase two pigeons. And that would suffice. Again, the exalted king being brought into the world in very humble circumstances. Now, verse 25. Then a strange thing, really strange thing happens here. It says, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit rested on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. So guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him. He took the baby, Jesus, about 1 month old, in his arms, and he started to praise God and sing. Now, before I show you what he's saying, I want you to think of just the strange circumstances here. I mean, can you imagine being Mary and Joseph and finally deciding to bring your baby to church for the first time? Most of you won't bring your baby to the nursery until like they're four, and we're like, they're not in the nursery anymore, they're across the street. Oh, there's a building across the street. Yeah, they're across the street. But they bring him in at 1 month, right? And all of a sudden this like strange old man who they do not know comes, takes the baby, because everybody wants to hold the baby, and starts singing over him in the church lobby. That's strange. Which leads me to my next question, like, why doesn't Mary start screaming for help and hit him with her purse, you know? I'll tell you why. Because while Simeon may have been a stranger, he was clearly spiritual. Three times Luke goes out of his way to say that the Holy Spirit was on Simeon. The Holy Spirit rested on him. The Holy Spirit revealed to him. The Holy Spirit guided him into the temple that day. So while he may have been strange, here's one thing we know for sure. The words that Simeon says next are straight from the Holy Spirit, straight from the heart vision of God. So here's a better way to think of this. And I know this sounds kind of strange, but a better way to think of this is, this isn't an old man like stealing the baby. This is like the first scene in The Lion King when Rafiki goes and he takes baby Simba, and he like holds the circle of, you know that moment, right? He holds baby Simba. Now, you know what should have happened if a baboon was still a lion cub is like mama lioness goes and just mauls him, but they don't maul him because he's like the priest, if you will, or the prophet of the community. And so there's this coronation ceremony and everybody's like, and he holds him up. This is what Simeon does. So Simeon is Rafiki. Okay. I'm just trying to bring the Bible into real life for you guys. Now, here's what he sings. Verse 29. This is Master God. Now you are dismissing your servant in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And the child's father and mother, Joseph and Mary, were amazed at what was being said about him. Now, for the purposes of our sermon today, I want to call this short and simple song of Simeon the song of the Savior, or the song of salvation, because that's what sort of exalted song this is. What does Simeon sing of Jesus? Well, he sings that he is peace to the expectant. He's salvation to all peoples. He's a light for the outsider, glory, the very presence of God to the insider. And Joseph and Mary were, they were amazed at hearing this. But then Simeon introduces the tension. Because in the same breath that he sings this song with joy, the joy drains from his face and his bliss turns into a cold stare right at Mary. And then he delivers to her a promise that I believe was in an entirely different tone than his song. Verse 34. Then Simeon said to Mary, "This child, though, Jesus, is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel." There'll be conflict, right? "This child is destined to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the hearts, the inner thoughts of many will be revealed. And Mary, a sword will pierce your own soul." Two. Now, for the purposes of our sermon today, I'll call Simeon's words here the promise of the sword. And isn't it fascinating? In the same breath, Simeon sings the song of the Savior, but also delivers the promise of the sword. The promise of the sword is that there will be conflict constantly swirling around Jesus. Some will fall, some will rise. He will be opposed by many. And Mary, just by your association with him, a sword will be run through your soul. The Greek word there for soul is life. A sword will be run through your life. Now here's the deal. If you read the story of Jesus and the subsequent story of Mary throughout the New Testament and church history, what you'll see is that every word Simeon sings and says comes true of Mary. She lives in the holy tension between the song of the Savior and the promise of the sword. And here's what I would suggest to you today. If any one of you, like Mary, desires to bring Jesus into the world, you must be ready to live in the same tension. The tension, the song, and the sword. Just in the first two chapters of Luke here, the Christmas story, look at all the tension Mary has already experienced. She lives in the tension of both favor and fear of God, both skepticism and resolve when it comes to the will of God. She's both pondering and treasuring God's plan. She sees both peace and revolution in her son. She lays the Messiah in a manger. She's desperately poor but rich in purpose, salvation and sword. And Jesus is only a month old at this point. Can you imagine? Okay, no, she couldn't imagine. She couldn't have imagined how the rest of this would play out for the rest of her and Jesus' life. She couldn't have imagined fast forwarding 30 years and seeing her son heal the lame and preach in front of large crowds and become beloved by the oppressed and the forgotten, but then also hated by the powers that be. She couldn't imagine standing in the Saturday between both Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. There's no way she could have imagined living in the tension of both death and new life that comes with Jesus. But she did. She lived in the holy tension. Imperfectly, if you read her story, but she lived there. And I would encourage you with the same word today. If you and I are to bring Jesus into the world like her, we must be prepared to live there. Jesus promised it after all. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, he said, Blessed are the mourners, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, the weak, for they will inherit the land. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. And blessed are you when people persecute you and revile you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, he says, for in that moment you're being persecuted the same way that the prophets who came before you are. Do you see the tension? The song of the Savior, the promise of the sword. All right, now, all that being said, let's bring this full circle. Let's go back to our original question. In our culture today, it is supercharged with contradiction, with tension, with division and debate. So question for you. Where do you stand? Or perhaps as important in our culture today, how do you stand where you stand? Well, at the risk of just dumb simplicity here, I would suggest to you it is as simple as standing between sword and song. We must be unsurprised by the sword and unashamed of the song. At first, we must be unsurprised by the sword. Look, here's what Mary promises us. Next slide. She promises that if we bring Jesus into the world, the promise of the sword is inevitable. It's inevitable. So today, if you are here and you feel opposed for some reason because of your faith in Jesus, maybe, just maybe, you're right where you're supposed to be. Today, if you feel politically homeless, if you feel like a religious exile, maybe, just maybe, you're right where you're supposed to be. Today, if you're frustrated with all the corruption and you feel like there's just no nuance, there's no wisdom, there's no compromise, there's no real respect for truth anymore, and it just unsettles you, maybe you are right where you are supposed to be. If today you see that everything's split into two sides and it feels like you're always having to choose between the lesser of two evils, but you won't choose because you refuse to settle for evil. In fact, you see a third way. You hope and pray and imagine for this third way that transcends all kingdoms and all choices in this world, and you long for it. Maybe, just maybe, you are right where you are supposed to be. Or if you're here today and you're just thinking to yourself, come, Lord Jesus, come. Maybe you're right where you're supposed to be. Hey, you know where I'm at today? Honest moment of confession. I am just tired. I'm just exhausted. I don't know if it's different for, preacher, or whatever, but I feel like this constant burden of carrying Jesus in the world and singing the song of the Savior and trying to figure out how to navigate all the contradiction and the tension. It's just exhausting. So here's what I did. I just made a list of all the things that I'm tired of. And we're all family here. So I thought it might be therapeutic to just maybe share a few of these with you. Maybe you're tired too. I'm tired of the constant polarization and pressure to take sides. I'm tired of the divided states of America. I'm tired of feeling like you have to die on every hill. I'm tired of the demonization of the other. I'm tired of all the labeling, shaming, and caricaturing. I'm tired of how acceptable snarkiness and cynicism have become. Last time I checked, cynicism is not one of the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5, look it up yourself. I'm tired of all the Twitter mobs and Facebook rants that don't persuade people, they just destroy people. I'm tired of opinions being presented as irrefutable facts. I'm tired of everyone playing the victim card. I mean, we're really good at dishing it out, but can we take it? I'm tired of no one asking for forgiveness. I'm tired of no one ever admitting mistakes. It's okay to admit a mistake. You're human. I'm tired of inconsistent people who are full of contradictions. I'm tired of partisanship for the sake of partisanship. I'm tired of racism, sexism, generationalism, classism, nationalism, denominationalism, and all the other isms that stem from the one root ism that fuels them all, elitism. And that's because I'm tired of the us versus them mindset. I'm tired of hate, and I'm tired of people using politics and religion and the moral high ground to justify hate. Are you tired? Are you tired? If you are, perhaps, maybe, just perhaps, you are exactly where you're supposed to be. Because 2,000 years ago, Simeon said this to Mary, and 2,000 years later, I believe it's true today. If you bring Jesus into the world, a sword will pierce your own soul too. We must be unsurprised by it. Now, do you know what I do when I get tired? I draw strength from singing the song of the Savior. When I get tired of the sword, I draw strength from the song. And it's a beautiful song, y'all. Are you singing the song? Have you ever sung the song of salvation before? Okay, Simeon says that Jesus will cause the falling of some, but it'll also cause the rising of others. And there's something that's strengthening, fulfilling about that when you see how Jesus lifts you up, when you see him lift up others. Have you sung the song? Okay, so here's what I love about the song of the Savior. There's like this inherent tension inside of it. Some of you have heard me riff on this before, but what I love about salvation in Christ is that immediately you receive this unconditional acceptance from God, but also this unrelenting transformation from God. You're like unconditionally saved, but at the same time, unrelentingly convicted to just become more and more like Christ. Okay, from the moment you step in Christ, y'all, you are 100% saved. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you're from, doesn't matter what you've done, the regrets you have, the sin you have in your past, from the moment you step in Christ. Like in that moment, all your shame and all your sin gets covered by your Savior. And God no longer sees that. He sees your Savior. You are 100% acceptable in the eyes of God. And you can't do anything to earn yourself into a better standing. All you can do is just rest there and receive the gift. But you're not only unconditionally saved, but you'll begin to experience this sense of conviction, this unrelenting pressure to grow and to step and to follow and to conform your life to that of Christ Jesus. It's this tension you live in for the rest of your life because Jesus loves you, but Jesus loves you too much to leave you the way you are. And I love that. That's the song of the Savior. I've experienced it in my life. It's changed me more than anything else by far. And my question for you today is, have you experienced it? And Christians, are you singing it? Are you singing the song of the Savior? Not the song of the DNC or the song of the Trump White House. Not the song of the woke millennial or the song of the good old days. Not the song of Hollywood or success or Insta fame or the American dream. Not the song of anyone else, just the song of the Savior. Are you singing it? Could you imagine how it might change you if you took all the time, energy, words, and emotions that you invest in all these other fights and instead invested it in just singing the song well? That would change you. Oh, and could you imagine if a whole community, like everybody in this room, did it together at the same time? Could you imagine the impact we could make? Louisville will never be the same. Now, I was trying to find an example of a community that got this right, and it's really hard to do in our cultural context today. So I had to go back about 1900 years to find one for us. But it's a beautiful one. In the middle of the second century, there was a letter written to a guy named Diognetus. Awesome name. And in this letter, what's captured is a vision in the mid-100s. A vision of what the Christian community was like in the Roman Empire. These would have been like Peter's grandkids, great-grandkids, Timothy's sons, daughters, you know, grandsons, granddaughters, right? This is not far removed from Jesus and his immediate followers. And here's what was said about them. It's kind of a long passage, but bear with me because it's worth it. It was written, Christians look no different than other people by nationality, language, or customs. They do not inhabit separate cities of their own or speak a strange dialect or follow some outlandish way of life. With regard to the way they dress, the food they eat, the way they live, they follow the customs of whatever city they happen to be living in, whether it is Greek or foreign. And yet, there is something extraordinary about their lives. They live in their own countries as though they were only passing through. They play their full role as citizens, but work as though they were aliens. Any country can be their home, but for them, their homeland is a foreign country. Like others, they marry and have children, but they do not expose them. They share their meals, but not their wives. They live in the flesh, but they are not governed by the desires of the flesh. They pass their days upon earth, but they are citizens of heaven. Obedient to the laws, but they live on a level that transcends the law. Christians love all men, but all men persecute them. Condemned because they are not understood, they are put to death, but raised to life again. They live in poverty, but enrich many. They are totally destitute, but possess an abundance of everything. They suffer dishonor, but that's their glory. They're defamed, but vindicated. A blessing is their answer to abuse, and respect is their response to insults. To speak in general terms, we may say that the Christian is to the world what the soul is to the body. It is by the soul, enclosed within the body, that the body is held together. And in the same way, it is by the Christians, detained in the world, that the world is held together. The soul, though immortal, has a mortal dwelling place. And Christians also live for a time amidst perishable things, while awaiting the freedom from change and decay that will be theirs in heaven. As the soul benefits from the deprivation of food and drink, so Christians flourish under persecution. Such is the Christian's lofty and divinely appointed function, from which he is not permitted to excuse himself. And wow. Now, some of you fell asleep during that, but others of you are like feeling the way I do every time I read that. You're just like, wow. Now look, what was in them? That's in us. The same spirit. We have the same spirit. Those are our spiritual ancestors, our brothers and sisters in Christ who have come before us. And they were unsurprised by the sword. They unashamedly sung the song of the Savior. They were unafraid of living in holy tension. They were the Christians. They were different. But my question today is, are we? The Apostle Paul says it to his apprentice Timothy, like this one. It's fascinating. Timothy is like his intern growing up, and now he's got his own ministry in Ephesus. And Paul writes him, and he says, hey, song and sword, man. Timothy, my dear son, be strong through the grace that God gives you in Christ Jesus. You've heard me teach things that have been confirmed by a lot of reliable witnesses. So now, teach the truths. Sing the songs, man, to others, trustworthy people who will be able to pass them on to others, and then others, and then others after that. But don't forget the sword. Endure suffering along with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And then he explains what good soldiers of the Lord do. Verse 4, he says, soldiers don't get... Okay, look up here now. All right, everybody. Okay, up there in the back. Those who sleep in the back, look up here. This is important. Soldiers don't get caught up. Look up here, seriously. Look up here. This is important. Soldiers don't get caught up in the affairs of civilian life. For then they cannot please the officer who enlisted them. Now, do you hear what Paul says to Timothy? Hear what he says? He says, be a good soldier, man. Embrace the sword. Sing the song. Don't get caught up in civilian affairs. And that's what's wrong with so many of us. We're just caught up in all the civilian affairs of life. I've seen so many Christians lose their saltiness. I've seen so many churches lose their light because they just get so caught up in civilian affairs. Don't, he says. That's not what your enlisting officer has called you to. He's called you to sing the song. He's called you to be Christians. He's called you to be different. But are we? We serve in the Lord's army. We serve a higher kingdom. But do we really? Are we different? How do we stand? Now, it's that question that I want to close by meditating on today. If you will, I'm going to ask our communion service to come forward and pass the communion trays. This is what I want you to do. Take a little piece of bread, a little cup of juice. Represents the body and blood of Jesus. This time actually represents the holy tension that we live in as Christians. The tension of both the sacrifice and substitute of Jesus. The tension of celebrating death and resurrection as Jesus' followers. So hold on to the emblems. And as they pass the trays, here's what I want to do. I am going to read to you a list of things straight from Scripture. I put the scriptural reference next to them for those of you who doubt me. Let's just read to you a list of things straight from Scripture that make us different as Christians. And I want you to ask yourself, am I different? And I want you to say to the Lord, let it be true of me. We are the Christians. So we surrender everything to God every day. We crucify our lives. We live like foreigners because this is not our home. And we seek ye first the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of America or any other kingdom, the kingdom of God first. We are in, but not of the world. We are salt and light, and we live, love, and share with urgency. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. And our love for God makes our love for others, anything else, look like hate. We gladly come in last for the sake of another. We gladly play the servant for the sake of another. And we wash feet. We always rejoice. We give thanks in all circumstances, and we pray without ceasing. And we don't hoard up for ourselves. We give everything away, and we never retire because we all have a gift to offer. We are all in the ministry, the priesthood of all believers. We do not worry, we are not afraid, and we always hope. And we unleash the love of Jesus. Christ's love compels us to. And so we are able, through that, to accomplish abundantly more than all we can ask and all we can ever imagine. We eat with others a lot. We throw parties for the people the world forgets. We care for hungry people, thirsty people, homeless people, dying people, addicted people, oppressed people, foreign people, refugee people. We care for people not like us. We care for people just like us. We love everyone always, especially the hurting and even the haters. We tear down racial and ethnic barriers. We are always willing to selflessly show our love. We believe in miracles. We do the miracles. Praise Jesus, we are the miracles. We've died to our old selves. We've put on new clothes in Christ. We have a new life, new motivation, new spiritual DNA. We've risen from the dead, y'all. We have a spirit inside of us more powerful than death itself. So our lives are not our own. Nothing can separate us from God's love. And so nothing can separate us from each other, because that which unites us is far greater than anything that can divide us. And you know why? Jesus is why. So take the bread that represents his sacrifice, his body broken, and the juice that represents his sacrifice, his blood poured out. And say to the Lord now, let it be true of me. We are the Christians. We are different. Stand and sing this with me.
Well, hey, thank you so much for being here in our online campus today. We really are so, so glad that you decided to spend your time here with us. I hope you're walking away from today's sermon feeling encouraged and challenged to really start living in that tension that comes along with following Jesus. I'm so excited to see what God is going to do with our church as we start to really step into that truth. I'd love to invite you personally to come and join us at our Love the Ville Christmas Eve experience. We are going to kick off those services on the 19th, and we would love to have you here with us. If you're not local, though, and you'd still love to join us, we'd like to see you in one of our live stream services on Christmas Eve at 1, 3, or 5 p.m. Either way, I can't wait to celebrate Christmas with you. For now, know that we love you and we're praying for you, and we can't wait to see you next week. Go out and love the Ville, no matter where you are.